Crisis Theology, Bible Study Lesson Number 35, December the 8th, 2008. Yesterday was a unique day in my life, for one of the few times in many, many years I did not speak somewhere on 7 December. For years I organized and ran a Pearl Harbor Day Memorial Service, coordinated with all active duty officers of the United States Navy. Other times I spoke to veterans organizations, Pearl Harbor Day survivors, or to Christian church groups, sometimes speaking more than once in a day. Because this was a day that America should never forget. We're dealing with crisis theology. We're dealing with how you have to deal with crisis in your life in the day and age in which we live. And how personal and public. In Isaiah chapter 5, we read, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he fetched it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it. And also made a wine press there, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes. And it brought forth wild grapes." Now we have an Old Testament parable here as the prophet Isaiah speaking to the nation of Israel. Now we have in verse 2, the vine, a name for Christ. A name for Christ. Because Christ is the vine, but in this case it's through Israel that's being spoken of. Christ is the center point of what he is doing. Look back at chapter 4, verse 2. "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." Christ is the branch of Jehovah, Isaiah 4:2. That is Emmanuel, character of Christ, Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The branch of Jehovah, the Emmanuel character of Christ, is to be fully manifested, to be restored and converted Israel after his return in divine glory, taught in Matthew 25:31. Christ is also the branch of David, Isaiah 11:1, Jeremiah 23:5, and 33:15, that is the Messiah, or the seed of David according to the flesh, with Romans 1:3, revealed in his earthly glory as King of kings and Lord of lords. Jehovah's servant of the branch is also Jehovah's servant of the branch, Zechariah 3:8. The Messiah's humiliation and obedience unto death according to Isaiah 52:13-15 and 53:1-12 and Philippians 2:5-8. He is the man whose name is branch, Zechariah 6:12-13. That is the character as the Son of Man, the last Adam, the second man, 1 Corinthians 15:45-47. Reigning as the priest king over the earth, over the dominion given to and lost by the first Adam. Matthew is the gospel of the branch of David, Mark of Jehovah's servant, the branch, Luke of the man whose name is branch, John of the branch of Jehovah. So each gospel quotes a part of him for what he is. And in Isaiah 5 there, then when he says that he built, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill." Now this is the vineyard of Christ, which is the Father has given him, which is Israel. "And he fenced it in, he made Israel a unique nation, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine." Christ is the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches, John chapter 15 teaches. The Father planted it and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. He looked that it should bring forth grapes. What did Christ teach in John 15? That we were to bring forth fruits. Fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. But he brought forth wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have done to it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Now go, I tell you, what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up and broken down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold the oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. Everything in Israel was to be centered in the person of Jesus Christ. And they were living the glory of that. Christ repeats this parable, bringing up not only the judgment of Israel that came in, that Isaiah predicted that came under the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, but in Matthew 21, 23-24, we're not going to read that. This is just an introductory to where we're at this morning. But I want you to see something. God does judge nations, starting with the nation of Israel, which he's already judged twice. He judges the southern kingdom and destroyed it. According to Matthew, with Isaiah's prophecy, and then the Lord Jesus Christ personally quoted the passage in Matthew 21:33-44. Also found in Mark 12:1-9, Luke 29:19, to announce the judgment that was coming upon Israel again in 70 A.D. for ignoring Almighty God. 7 December 1941 was a wake-up call to America. And instead of waking up, we have gone the other way into heathenism of the worst order, which I will explain to you in just a few minutes. But first, I think you better pause for silent prayer to make sure you're under the filling of the Spirit. You have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. For your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise. Your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. 7 December, 1900. And 41, 67 years ago, yesterday, Admiral Robert A. Theobald, United States Navy, retired, graduate of Naval Academy class of 1906, served as a gunnery officer on the USS New York, flagship of the U.S. Squadron with British Grand Fleet from 1970 to 18 World War I, was promoted to commander in 1918. Was executive officer of the Naval Postgraduate School 1919-1921. Served as destroyer command of the Asiatic Fleet 1922-1924. Was commanding officer of the Naval Postgraduate School 1924-1927. Executive officer of USS West Virginia 1927-1929. That was, of course, the battleship. On instruction, senior class Naval War College 1929-1930. Secretary of War Plan of Navy Department, member of the Joint Army Navy Planning Committee 1930-1932, promoted to captain 1932, chief of staff for destroyers Pacific Fleet 1932-1934, member of the advanced class Naval War College and Seminar Study of Japan and Pacific War 1934-1935. It was our preparations. We knew World War II was coming sooner or later. In charge, Strategy Division, Naval War College 1935-1937. commanding officer of the USS Nevada, 1937 to 1939. Had a friend of mine who was on the Nevada at Pearl Harbor, Captain Don Ross, who served in Admiral Theobald. He was on the Nevada. Chief of Staff, U.S. Fleet, 1939-1940. Member of the General Board, Navy Department, spring of 1940. Promoted to Rear Admiral, June 1940. Commanding Cruiser Division 3, summer 1940. Commanding Flotilla 1, Destroyers Pacific Fleet, 1940-41. Commanding Destroyers Pacific Fleet, December 1941, May 1942. Commander of the Northern Pacific Force, May 1942, January 1943. Commandant of the 1st Naval District, 1943 to 1944. Was retired from active service, February 1945. Just short of 39 years on active duty in the United States Navy. Admiral Theobald said there are three ways that we should remember Pearl Harbor. First, as that infamous day, December 7, 1941, when the Japanese sneak attacked our Pacific Fleet without provocation. Second, as the day the United States suffered its greatest military disaster in history with 3,303 dead and 1,972 wounded. Third is the day President Franklin D. Roosevelt succeeded in taking a reluctant nation into a successful war against the Axis powers. Admiral Theobald wrote and published The Final Secret of Pearl Harbor, the Washington Contribution to the Japanese Attack. In 1954. Fascinating book, and I've recommended it many people to read. Few have read it, others could care less about it. A man with an outstanding military record. Not someone that should be easily pushed aside in what he had to say. When you open the book to the inside, very quickly on page 7, we read the following things. The Japanese clearly intended that their entire surprise attack should be delivered against military objectives. The first wave of the attack were delivered against the airfields and the islands of Oahu. Army, Navy, and Marine Corps to reduce the airborne opposition as much as possible. The main attack began 15 minutes after the preliminary attacks and were primarily directed against the capital ships in Pearl Harbor. Damage inflicted upon smaller vessels was clearly the incident of consequence of the main operation. Very few planes dropped their bombs upon the city of Honolulu. Three planes did so in the late phase of the attack, but their late last-minute change of course indicated that this was done because these particular pilots did not care to encounter the severe anti-aircraft fire that was then bursting over the main target area. In December 1941, the capital ships of the Pacific Fleet numbered 12, 9 battleships, 3 carriers. Of these, 8 battleships, but none of the carriers were present at Pearl Harbor at the time of the Japanese attack. The battleship Colorado was in Bremerton Navy Yard. The carrier Enterprise was in a task force returning from Wake. The Lexington was in a task force ferrying planes to Midway. The Saratoga was on the west coast, having just completed a Navy Yard overhaul. The results of the Japanese attack of December 7, 1941 were as following. The Arizona was a total loss as her forward magazine blew up. The Oklahoma's total loss capsized and sank in the harbor, later raised solely to clear harbor. The obstruction resunk off Oahu. California, West Virginia sank in an upright position in their berths with quarterdecks and wards. Much later raised, repaired, and returned to active war service. I got to know very well and spent quite a bit of time with Captain Barry Burrs of the USS California Cruiser when it was in Bremerton at Puget Sound Naval Shipyard. Captain Burrs served at Master of Ceremonies at one December 7th ceremony that I organized and was the keynote speaker at another one. His father, Captain Burrs, was on the USS California on 7 December 1941 as an officer. lot of beached while standing out of the harbor to prevent sinking in deep water after extensive bomb damage, repaired, and returned to active war service. The reason the Nevada was able to get into steam was because they were getting ready to, they had just completed work on one set of their engines. They were getting ready to overhaul the others, so it was a switchover day for what they were doing, and they actually had the engines running at the time of the attack in one of the engine room. Captain Don Ross, United States Medal of Honor recipient, for which I preached one of his memorial services and was one of the speakers at ceremony, adding on to him an honor on Memorial Day because he died just before we had the ceremonies at Memorial Day, for which he was already scheduled to be a part of that year, was on the Nevada. He got the Medal of Honor for saving the Nevada. I lost an uncle. One of my mother's brothers was on the Arizona. So Pearl Harbor strikes home to me. Captain Burroughs told me stories about it. Don Ross told me stories about it. I met other people that were there at Pearl Harbor who told me stories about it. The Pennsylvania, the Maryland, Tennessee all received damage, but of a less severe character. The cruisers Helena, Honolulu, and Raleigh were all damaged, but were repaired and returned to active war service. Destroyers, two damaged beyond repair, two others damaged but repaired and returned to active war service. Auxiliary vessels, one seaplane, tender, one repair ship, both severely damaged but repaired, returned to active war service. The target ship Utah, former battleship, was sank in a berth. The Japanese attacks upon the various Oahu airfields resulted in the following U.S. plane losses, Navy 80, Army 97. U.S. military personnel casualties were Navy, including Marine Corps, 3,077 officers enlisted men killed, 876 wounded. Army, including the Army Air Corps, 226 officers enlisted men killed, 396 wounded, total 4,575. The Japanese losses were 48 planes shot down and 3 midget submarines destroyed. These vessels displaced 45 tons and were little, if any, military value. The strange thing about it was is how small the world is. Seattle, Washington, I became friends with Commander Ted Fonts, United States Navy class of, I think, 1925, if memory serves me correct, is with the Lord Jesus Christ now. I became friends with Major King Paget, U.S. Army Intelligence. Born in China of American parents, raised in China, came back to school, got a degree in engineering, went back to China. Charles Lindbergh taught him to fly a plane, Colonel Lindbergh, when he was chauffeuring Lindbergh around China when Lindbergh made his world tour in honor of his flight across the Atlantic, first man to fly the Atlantic solo. Colonel Lindbergh enlisted him in Army Intelligence in China. Ted and King became very good friends in Seattle, but they knew each other in China. Ted was a paymaster for the Navy. It's an interesting thing because both of these men discussed with me why in the world the President of the United States was sitting around with what we were doing and the games that were being played on the American people. And the reason for it was something that you may then not even have any idea of. I wonder how many of you have ever heard of the USS Panay, P-A-N-A-Y. The USS was a gunboat sunk by Japanese bombing planes on the Yangtze River, December the 12th, 1937. 4 years before Pearl Harbor, the Japanese sank an American gunboat on the Yangtze River. We never, ever held Japan accountable for sinking that gunboat. The American people were told that the world wanted peace. December 7th is forgotten. At church yesterday, I tried to find people I could talk to about December 7th, just a little bit to wake them up and make them think about that day of infamy. But I was ignored by most. One old Marine from Korean War, who was Marine Air support a sergeant, Griff, told me that they heard about it when they came home from church, and they were at home, and they had the radio, turned the radio in their home down at Pacific outside of Tacoma, Washington, heard it. Another man who became a captain in the United States Army during World War II, when he was an enlisted man, was a tank officer, brought across Africa, Italy, and Europe. Every major offensive that we had. Was already on active duty before 7 December 1941. And when he was at, they didn't bother to tell him that the Japanese had attacked Pearl Harbor. They weren't informed immediately of it at all, he said. And they really got no details of it until they got to England. Interesting. This was, of course, after they'd been in North Africa. In Italy. We don't always, well, actually, North Africa. They had the reports down there and got in England away to North Africa. I apologize. Navy Admiral told me that he was painting his house when he got the call. He was a captain at that time. Different people were in different places. But church bells rang as the word spread across America, and people looked to God for an answer to the problems of what was going on. But are we looking to God today for the answer to our problems? In our last class, we were dealing with the lifestyle of a believer. We told you that you had to develop a standard of living. Your standard of living may be fixed, variable, sufficient, deficient, affluent, or ascetic. We took you to Proverbs 30, verses 7 and 9 to give us some guidelines that relate to our standard of living. We took you to Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 following, to show you the concept of the fact that God causes believers sometimes to be blessed with prosperity and sometimes with adversity. We point out to you that you have to have a philosophy of living, that a person in philosophy may be a survivor, progressive, restorationist. He may be simple, complex, or composite. He may be governed by idealism, realism, optimism, pessimism, or skepticism. But there's a variety of living. Your lifestyle may include recreation, expansion, socialization, work, hobbies, ventures, goals, and new frontiers. Well, not that you have to have a motive for living. Your motives for living, those things which impel you forward, may be individual development, personal security, prosperity, success, humanitarianism, or love. The Bible says that true motivation is based upon the law of motivation, 2 Corinthians 5:14. As you have priorities for living, your priorities could be spiritual maturity, productivity, yieldedness, obedience, stability, or promotion. And procedures for living as a Christian, there must be procedures to enable you to accomplish and maintain your priorities. They should include being in the Word of God, being under the teaching of the Word of God, being involved with a local church assembly, being out of the community as a witness for Christ because you belong to the diplomatic corps, having influence in your contact with unbelievers, having impact upon history as a historical viewpoint, man of destiny. Learn to live in moderation, having a balance of responding and initiating. All these things are important for what you're doing. They must be based on spiritual life priorities. I start out reading you from Isaiah, God's judgment upon Israel, upon a vineyard nation, because they refused God's blessing. Now, I'm not a kingdom theologian. I do not believe in postmillennialism. Jesus Christ will establish his own kingdom upon the face of this earth, totally and completely, without any help from me or you. We will come back with him in a resurrection body at that moment. Today in the United States of America, though, we're facing some issues that are increasingly important to deal with. You've got to realize what is going on in America. Christianity is under attack. In every sense of the word. Yesterday there was a demonstrations and counter-demonstrations in Olympia, Washington, over an atheistic sign put up to denounce God across from a sign, across from a Christmas tree that's supposed to... I'm sorry, my apology. Christmas tree. To honor our birth of our Lord Jesus Christ according to the customs of today. Now I know the Christmas tree is not in the Bible as a Christian symbol. It's been adopted cultural Christianity in America today, and it's become a battle symbol between those who stand in the Word, who believe in the Word of God in general, and those who do not. Those who believe in Christ as the Messiah, Savior, and those who do not as the God-man. The whole concept of the war. Dinesh D'Souza has written several books, including Illiberal Education, The End of Racism, What's So Great About America, and What's So Great About Christianity. He's a graduate of Dartmouth College, served previously as a policy analyst in the Reagan White House, John M. Oldham Fellowship at the American Enterprise Institute, and the Robert Karen Richwine Fellow at the Hoover Institute. His articles appear in a number of magazines and newspapers. In a speech that he gave September 16, 2008 at Hillsdale College in Michigan, he said these words, "In recent years there has arisen a new atheism that represents a direct attack on Western Christianity. Books such as Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion, Christopher Hitchens' God Is Not Great, Sam Harris' The End of Faith all contend that Western society would be better off if we could eradicate from it the last vestiges of Christianity. But Christianity, he points out, is largely responsible for many of the principal institutions that even secular people cherish, chief among them equality and liberty. When Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence that all men are created equally, called the proposition self-evident, but he did not mean that it was immediately evident. It required a certain kind of learning, and indeed most cultural throughout history and even today reject the proposition. At first glance, there is admittedly something absurd with the claim of human equality, but all around us we see the dramatic evidence of inequality. People are unequal in height and weight and strength and stamina and intelligence and perseverance and truthfulness and about every other quality. Jefferson knew this. He was asserting human equality of a special kind. Human beings, he said, are moral equals, each of which possess certain equal rights. They differ in many respects, but each of their lives is a moral worth no greater and no less than that of any other. According to this doctrine, the rights of the Philadelphia street sweeper are the same as those of Jefferson himself. The idea of the preciousness and equal worth of every human being is largely rooted in Christianity. Christians believe that God places infinite value on every human life. Christian salvation does not attach itself to a person's family or tribe or city. It is an individual matter, and not only are Christians judged at the end of their lives as individuals, but throughout their lives they relate to God on that basis. This aspect of Christianity has various consequences. Though the American founders were inspired by the examples of Greece and Rome, they also saw limitations in those examples. Alexander Hamilton wrote that it would be as ridiculous to seek for political models in the simple ages of Greece and Rome as it would be to go in quest of them among the Hottentots of the Laplanders. In the Federalist Papers, we read at one point that the classical idea of liberty decreed to the same citizens the hemlocks on one day and statues on the next. And elsewhere, has even Athenian citizens, had every Athenian citizen been a Socrates, every Athenian assembly would still have been a mob. While the ancients had direct democracy that was susceptible to the unjust passions of the mob and supported by large-scale slavery, which we today are representative democracy with full citizenship, and the franchise is extended in principle to all. That's the quotes from D'Souza's speech. Now we're under attack in America. I have books that people have sent to me. The Last Word and the Last Word and the Word After That, A Tale of Faith, Doubt, and a New Kind of Christianity by Brian D. McLaren. A Generous Orthodoxy by Brian D. McLaren. Now, I do not agree with McLaren at all. I laugh every time I look at the copy of his book laying there, which says, "Why am I missional? Plus evangelical, plus post-Protestant, plus liberal conservative, plus mystical poetical, plus biblical, plus charismatic contemplative, plus fundamentalist Calvinist, plus Anabaptist Anglican, plus Methodist, plus Catholic, plus green, plus incarnational, plus depressed yet hopeful, plus emergent, plus unfinished Christian." You cannot be a biblicalist and a literal interpretation of the Word of God and be all these other things he's got in there as the mystical poet, the post-Protestant, the incarnational, at all. Some of the things are true. Christians do get depressed, yet they can be hopeful. But the emerging Christianity, as they call it, is not Christianity at all. Mike Lyons, the new kind of Christian, also wrote the secret message of Jesus Christ. The secret message of Jesus Christ. Then you've got Blue Like Jazz, the non-religious thoughts on Christian spirituality by Don Miller. All these people have come up with new ways and new things to move away from the teaching and the fundamental concepts of the Word of God. Thus saith the Word. And we need to be alert. America is in a crisis situation just as we were on 7 December 1941. Except today, people are not flocking into the churches of America on their knees in prayer. They're looking for some example. They're looking for some way, new way, to get it done. Some new concept to build the churches the way they want to build them. Big crowds of people having good times. Everybody fits in. Something for all. All roads lead to heaven, though all roads do not lead to heaven. He that believeth on him is not condemned, John 3:18. He that believeth on him is condemned already because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now we spent a lot of time in preliminary to this next section of what we're dealing with. Why? Because we have had a major departure from belief in America. People have turned their back upon grace. We've had a loss of perspective. Many people have a pessimistic outlook. Pessimism has been built out of fear. This is not new. This is seen in Abraham. Abraham kept seeking to do it his own way. That's why he took Hagar when Sarah suggested her, had sex with her, and created a son by her. First he wanted to make his chief slave his heir. Then he wanted it to be Ishmael by Hagar the slave woman. No, that was not God's plan. We have a departure from faith. The departure from faith has produced a loss of motivation. Faith is associated with positive volition to the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. If perspective is cloudy, you lose sight of your objective. When you lose sight of your objective, you lose motivation. In a broken stride after departing from faith. We have the examples of that in Elijah and Elijah. Departure from grace is dealt with in the entire book of Galatians. Departure from faith in the book of James. And you have a departure from love and a departure from peace. And we'll look at the grace department. Departure. Christianity today and grace departures. Ecumenism. Ecumenicalism is where evangelicals have departed from grace. They got the wrong perspective. This began to really show up in the book of Galatians. This is where the doctrinal issues don't matter. The real doctrinal distinctions are lost, and that's a departure from grace. The fundamentalist departure from grace is legalism, substituting grace with taboos. Don't do this, don't do that, do this, do that. The third departure from grace is destroyed in lasciviousness. Would be more a departure among believers that have a lot of doctrine and have gone into sexual immorality, or other forms of prosperity living, in which they turn the grace of God into some form of lascivious sensualism. The scene we just described from equal grace departure is a scene with the wrong perspective when it doesn't matter as far as the distinctions are concerned. It doesn't matter if the operation of taboos replace grace, or the lust patterns of the old sin nature replace grace, or if a merger with liberalism replaces grace. And we're to be out witnessing to the lost. Separation has nothing to do with our diplomatic responsibilities and duties. I watched a film put out by New Tribes Mission, the work of an obscure island there in the South Pacific. The people went in there, two men, and asked permission to live in this village. Well, these people had been waiting for some, had been seeking some form of eternal life, but they considered it extended life on earth. They buried bones, they put bones in boxes and waited for them to rise back from the dead. When they didn't do that, they buried them and hoped that and prayed over them that they'd come up from the grave. And all kinds of weird things over a long period of time. But they really weren't seeking God, they were seeking an extended life on earth. The questions of time and all. But then when God began to prepare their hearts, there were some people in New Tribes Missions praying for God to take them to a prepared people. They spent 4 years learning the language before they could really be living among the people, before they could begin to really minister to them. And then they began to minister directly in a way to the teaching of the Word of God, starting in Genesis with creation. Starting with, as the missionary stated, we start out teaching them the sovereignty of God. A sovereign God had created all things. Nothing happened by accident. And he took them through to salvation. And on the day, and on one day they presented Christ dying, and the people went every day to hear them teach, every day to the teaching house. And built for that. And they sat on the floor. And they listened to the teaching of the Word of God. And the man used the illustrations as he talked about sin to help communicate with him the things that were wrong. He took black pieces of cloth and stuck them around on his clothes to show them that he was tainted with all kinds of sin. Then he took them and nailed them to a cross underneath the wreath and erected a cross outside the meeting house. He took them out and nailed them to the cross underneath the wreath of thorns that he had made to show where Christ had been crucified. And then he didn't say anything else to them until the next morning. And when he came back the next day, one man evidently spent all night sitting on the floor there waiting till we're home. And the implications of what the film was showing. Another man came back in the morning and said the other guy was still there as if he never left. He didn't say he did or didn't leave. And then he began to explain the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how Jesus had paid for our sins and rose from the dead that we could have life eternal. 100 people got saved that day. It took them 4 years, but one day for 100 people got saved. They didn't adopt paganism. They said all roads lead to heaven. No, they built to the point on Christ. They took the line of seed, the promise of Genesis of the coming Savior, and took them all the way through. Everything they dealt with, they were talking about Christ, Christ, Christ. Ecumenicalism is wrong. Legalistic tabooism is wrong. It tells people if you do this, you're spiritual. Or you're spiritual by confessing your sin and being in fellowship with God. Now, when you're in fellowship with God, there are a lot of things you will not do. If you do them, you get carnal again. You can either go into legalism on one side of the word or under that concept, which leads you to either religious depravity or moral depravity, or on the other side, lasciviousness leading to immoral depravity. All right. The faith departure is distortion of faith. James says this is to accept the belief that correct belief is all that is necessary. This is actually a wrong understanding of what faith is, actually departing from the faith, and that hearing and believing is not the whole picture. Faith includes doing. You hear and you believe to be saved. Hearing and believing is all you need to do to be saved. But hearing, believing, and applying is the Christian way of life. Real faith is expressed in action. As we see the departures, we need to look at 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 3, which was written approximately 20 years after the book of James. Then the Spirit speaks in no uncertain terms, and in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. When you lose your motivation and get diverted, and your stride's broken, you have departed from the faith. Now people get distracted and diverted from the Christian way of life in different ways. Some people get distracted from the Christian way of life by getting involved in crusader arrogance and in crusaderism. They get so busy fighting for the materialistic things of this world to defend them and defend what's right in this world that they lose their relationship with Jesus Christ. Other people get so busy working for God that their works become the ultimate issue and not the God who lets them work. We need to keep in our viewpoint our personal relationship with God at all times on a daily basis. The Spirit speaks in no uncertain terms. A lot of times some shall depart from the faith. They lose their diversion. They get distracted. Some people simply get distracted by the details and circumstances of life. The relationship with other people. Geographical locations. They can't sit still in one spot. They got to always be on the go. Always running, 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 running. Places, things, they can't get enough of materialistic things. They need more and more and more. We're a consumer society going bankrupt. Everybody's caught up in consumerism. Spend, spend, spend. Our nation is on the verge of absolute bankruptcy. And people do not understand what's going on. Now, we've got to face the issues of life and deal with them for what they are. Now, the Spirit speaketh in no uncertain terms, in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, seducing spirits. When there's breaking of stride, there's adherence to other voices. Before you could have stood up, you would have refused such voices. Now people listen to other people. Well, you don't need a lot of Bible teaching. You don't need a lot of Bible teaching. You don't need a lot of this or that. Just get busy for God. Get busy doing something and everything will be all right. The historical man of destiny, historical viewpoint man of destiny, understands it's like a man riding a horse in the old days of a trail drive. When they used to take the cattle up the trail from Texas to Kansas, you had a man that rode point. You had a man that was the cavalry driver. He rode in back and pushed the horses along. First Corinthians 4, 8 to 13. I want to read it to you from the New American Standard Version. You're already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us, and I would indeed that you had become kings, that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. This present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we were reviled, we bless. When we were persecuted, we endure. When we were slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Dr. Charles Ryrie says that with biting irony, Paul contrasts the imagined exaltation of the Corinthians with the degradation and distress which were the apostles' daily lot. What a contrast between what the apostles were going through. We're at war in the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict, and you need to get with it. You need to grow up and face these issues in life and find out what's going on. You need to understand the terribleness of what's happening in America today. And only God can deliver us because we're under divine judgment. Paul said that there were Christians who thought that they had everything going for them and they were doing so wonderful. They were such perfect Christians, and how God was blessing them and how they were literally in a millennium without Christ. Now, William Cowper, the famous hymn writer, wrote these words. He lived from 1731 to 1800. Sometimes the light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing on his wing, in his wing. Who comforts our declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. No vine nor fig tree neither, though what fruit should bear, through all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there. Yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice, for while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. Now he was meditating upon the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, when he wrote those words. He was not being led astray by people or the influence of demonism. Now, believers cannot be demon-possessed, but they can become demon-obsessed. Breaking their Christian stride, getting them off the things of the Lord where they need to be going. People lure them away, seducing spirits, breaking their Christian stride, the doctrine of demons, getting involved in the occult, fascinated with Satan's system of manipulation, spiritual sensationalism. Much of Christianity today is caught up in that. It's all the music. We got to have the music. We got to get the rhythm going. We got to play loud guitars and drums. I was teaching a Bible class one time in a church on a Wednesday night. And the man who's now one of the powers in the church was new in the church, but he moved right into the power spot in that church. He was in the auditorium working with the youth on the Wednesday night because they had, most of the church was involved in a one-on-teen program, not in being in prayer meeting. They had them running at the same time. More churches than one do that. And the door was closed. And the loud ringing of the music, we had the door open because it was so warm in there. We had to close the door to the room and we could still hear the music playing and the drums beating loud. And I confronted the man after, challenged him about it. What was more important, the teaching of the Word of God or the loud, loud? He said, the kids like it loud. I said, I don't care whether the kids like it loud or not. You disrupted the teaching of the Word of Almighty God. This man claims to be that he's got a gift to teach the Bible. He doesn't feel the responsibility to be a pastor or to teach as a full-time committed person, but he wants to teach the Bible. I'm not being critical of the man personally, but he couldn't see the importance of it. They were catering to the teens and the music, and didn't want to offend the kids. I told him to unplug. He knew what the word meant. They didn't need to be plugged into all the microphones to play for a small group of kids they could get down front to sing. I don't know. We got to have all the speakers on. We got to have all the mics turned up. We got to do it this way. Because the kids like loud music. We want to get the beat going with them. Yeah, well, I know all about the beat. I spent some time in the honky-tonks of this world a long time ago. Not proud of it, just a fact. I know what the beat's all about. I can talk to you about it, but let me tell you something. Even out in the secular world, they understand something. And that is that if you're going to sing a song, people need to understand the words over the music. One of the most famous in country music world record recording artists for selling records, both Ernest Tubb and Hank Thompson, used to point that out. That's what made they made sure that, and Hank Thompson, one of the greatest country music bands ever existed, the Brazos Valley Boys, because they won all kind of awards year after year. He had horns in a band when country bands didn't have horns, but Western swing bands did, but not regular country bands. But he made sure that the words were always understood over the music he pointed out. So that's what made him separate from Western swing band. Well, let me tell you something, the words to the songs are what's important. Not the beat in the background. But yet today we want to make the music the thing for sensuality, to get people all turned on. A lot of churches today are no different in their musical concept, except the instruments are electrified these days. And the pagan, and the music of the pagan temples of ancient Greece and Rome, Persia, Babylon, Egypt, and many other places. The music playing to get the people's souls all fired up, the women to dance. Emotionalism is out there. Demonism begins to move in. Demons can't influence, can influence but can't possess. But what happens? They influence through the idea that the music and sensual feelings are spirituality. Spirituality is a faith-based concept of fellowship with Almighty God. Hebrews 11:6, without faith is impossible to please Him. They that come to Him must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek after Him. Hebrews 11:1, New American Standard Translation reads, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen." Dr. Rari says, faith is described in this great verse as the assurance of the reality of the same word translated nature in 1:3. By faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what we is seen was not made out of things which are visible. We have to believe in what's not known, for our men of old gained approval. They had faith in what was not seen. All right, you go back to Hebrews 1:3 and you read, "And He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the radiance, the effulgence of the flood of resplendent light." The word means an outshining, not a reflection, the exact representation of God's essence or nature. These verses express the assurances to us by strong assertion of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sat down at the right hand of the Father. The picture of Christ being seated indicated the finished character of His once and for all sacrifice for sin. Start Hebrews 10:10-12, and the right hand indicates the place of honor in which He occupies. Dr. C.I. Schofield translates this verse, "Who being the effulgence of His glory and the expressions of His substance, upholding all things by the word of His power, who had by Himself purged our sins, set Himself down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Christ must be the center. Fellowship must be with God, not with man. Faith departure comes in when people get involved in emotionalism for what they're doing. Emotionalism takes over the line. Now, the Spirit speaks in uncertain terms. In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, seducing spirits, the doctrine of demons, hypocrisy of liars. There becomes deception and phoniness in the teaching. It's not the word of God that's the issue. It's who they are and what they are. Their conscience is seared, branded. Conscience is not, is the point where it doesn't serve you any longer. When it's branded, seared, hardened, you're no longer able to experience guilt. You do what you want to do and have a good time, but it doesn't bother you that you're not doing what you're supposed to do. It doesn't bother you that you're out of the will of God. Timothy strikes home in a hard way here in 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 3, to warn us of what happens in the last days. Now remember, this was written about 20 years after James taught of departing from the faith. The Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. Alright, we have all these cult groups that don't believe in marriage anymore. We got all the groups that believe in just living together now. We got the homosexual and the lesbian community who think it's supposed to be man with man and woman with woman instead of man with woman and woman with man. The normal concepts of marriage as God created them, one man and one woman, are under attack. And constant divorce is spinning in and out, one marriage after another. And commanding to abstain from meats, the refusal to eat meat, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. God has commanded us to eat meat. We hear more and more about, be a vegetarian, don't eat meat. Meat's not good for you. This passage links vegetarianism with demonism. We're to eat meat and thank God for it. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now there may be reasons why you can't eat some kinds of meat for health reasons, but that doesn't mean you can't eat other kinds of meat. The advocate's abstaining here is adopts a pseudo-system of self-denial. Many people get on health food kicks and can almost become a religious cult to them. All right, three things we see produce loss of faith. One is the facing of a threat or a threatening situation. Elijah lost faith. Elijah came under attack. Jezebel was threatening him, and he fled to the cave of Mount Horeb. Mount Carmel, I'm sorry. Having fled Mount Horeb. Elijah. Look at him. 1 Kings. Chapter 19, Elijah on Mount Horeb, having been up on Mount Carmel and faced Ahab down, he fled. Ahab told Jezebel, chapter 19, verse 1, all that Elijah had done, and with all he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Jezebel sent messengers unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow this time. Now, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and he left his servant there. But himself went a day's journey in the wilderness, and there came and sat down on a juniper tree, and he requested from himself that he might die. He says, enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. As he lay and slept on the juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water in his hand. He did eat and drink, and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again and touched him. Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went to his strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights into Horeb, the mountain of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said unto him, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel. Have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. I even only am left, and they seek my life. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed before him in a great mountain. We're going to find out that there were many others besides him. Elijah, with all the great things he did, became afraid. His faith became tested. We'll pick up here in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. For your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise. It will not return, but it will accomplish what you designed it for. Sanctified and blessed we have.